We're looking at Luke chapter 2. And last week we began thinking about the way that the Lord Jesus grew as a child. The way that Jewish people thought about it was that you were a child for the first 12 years of your life. And then you began to move into adult life. A boy would go through the bar mitzvah ceremony at the age of 13. And from there on, he would take on more and more of the responsibilities of adult life. From then on, he was a son of the commandment. That's what the term bar mitzvah means. From there, he was ready to play a part in the life of the community, and especially in the synagogue, while a girl would be preparing for marriage from the age of 13. Well, in verse 40 of Luke chapter 2, Luke sums up those first 12 years of Jesus' life. The child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And we thought last week about the three things that Luke highlights there. And I want to spend this morning going over them again. One of my reasons for doing that is that this is a passage which I've found tremendously helpful in thinking about family life and what I want for my children. In God's strange providence, it seemed that many of the families of the church were away last week when we were talking about this. So I'm going to recap at length and then move forward. Luke says three things here about the childhood of Jesus. Number one, Jesus became strong. Physically, intellectually, emotionally, Jesus became strong. He became a sturdy, tough little boy with a sharp mind. He became a little boy who could cope with things that some other children would have found impossible. He was strong. And then number two, he was filled with wisdom. Even as a little boy, Jesus knew how to handle situations as they arose. Of course, he didn't have to handle yet the decisions that adults have to handle. But with all the situations that come up in the life of a child, Jesus handled them wisely. He had all the wisdom that a child needs. He was full of wisdom. So when he had to make decisions, even as a child, Jesus made wise decisions. He was sensible. Whether it was how to relate to his brothers, or how to relate to mum when she was upset, or how to use any spare time that he had, or whether to get up in the morning if he woke up before the rest of the family, or whether to borrow his dad's tools from the workshop, or what to do when his baby brother put a pebble in his mouth. Jesus was full of wisdom. And then number three, the grace or the favor of God was upon him. It was evident that this child had a happy relationship with God. He loved God. He was conscious of God. He loved to talk about God and with God. He was confident in God. He trusted God with all his heart. More than anything, he wanted to please God, and he did please God. He lived the sort of life that pleased God perfectly. God's favor was on him. So that is Luke's one sentence description of the childhood of Jesus. He grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom. The grace of God was on him. And then Luke gives us one snapshot, or if you like, one video clip from the childhood of Jesus, to show us how those things worked out in practice. He tells us about one episode that happened right at the end of Jesus' childhood, when Jesus was 12, before he went through his bar mitzvah and officially entered the adult world. we gave you a quick overview last week of this episode. Let's go through it again. The family took a trip up to Jerusalem, the big city. They went up there for the Passover festival. They were there for a week, and then they set off home. But Jesus was left behind by accident. There'd been some mix-up, there'd been some breakdown in the arrangements. The family were travelling with a big crowd of relatives. They travelled a full day before they noticed that Jesus was missing. So then they had to travel a full day back again. And then they spent a day searching Jerusalem for Jesus. So Jesus, this boy from the little village of Nazareth, is alone in the big city for 3 days. Now, most children, even, I have to say, most 12-year-old lads, would find that a rather frightening situation. Maybe for the first few hours it would be a big adventure. But when the first night comes, and the crowds are jostling past you on their way back to their homes, and you've got nowhere to go, I think most children would start to panic. But not Jesus. What's the point in panicking? Remember Luke's first point. Jesus is strong. In those 12 years he's grown in strength. He's not a panicky, nervous little boy who comes to pieces in a difficult situation. He remains calm. And he makes a wise decision. That's Luke's second point, remember. He decides he's not going to try to set off after his parents to find them. That really would be dangerous. Remember, there are plenty of nasty people out there on the roads of Israel. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan, the man waylaid by bandits just a few miles from Jerusalem. A 12-year-old boy simply wouldn't be safe travelling on his own. And besides that, if he were to set off from Jerusalem to try to find them, well, he could easily miss them, and that would just cause endless confusion, wouldn't it? You know, when you're lost, the wisest thing to do, 99 times out of 100, is just to stay where you are and wait for someone else to find you. So that's what Jesus is going to do. But where in Jerusalem should he stay? Should he look for a lodging house? But almost certainly he's got no money. And even if the hosts were willing to let him run up a bill on account, is that fair to his parents? Because, you know, his dad's a carpenter, he's not got much money. And besides that, how, when his parents do get back to Jerusalem, how are they supposed to know which lodging house he's in? Should he sleep on the street then? Well, the same problem applies. How are they supposed to find him? How are they supposed to guess where in Jerusalem he might be sleeping rough? Well, Jesus knows what to do. There's only one place to go. There's a place which is safe. A place where there are police always on duty, night and day. A place where you can always find a spot to sleep, curled up on your cloak. There's a place where plenty of generous people will share their food with a stranger. You know, there are some people, remember, who beg professionally at the gates of the temple. Well, Jesus isn't going to do that, but he knows that there are always people at the temple who will take care of a lad. It's a place where he can make very good use of his time. Much better than just hanging around the streets or the marketplace. So Jesus knows where he's got to go. He's got to go to the temple. And beyond all those reasons for going there, wise reasons, there is one supreme reason for going there. It's his father's house. The temple is the place where God dwells. And Jesus is conscious that God is his father. Sure, he must have heard from Mary what the angel said to her 9 months before he was born. The Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. But more than that, he's conscious that God is his Father. He can't remember a time when he didn't think of God as his Father, when it wasn't natural for him to look up to the heaven and say, Abba, Father. He trusts God more than anyone in the world. He loves God more than he loves his mother or his foster father. That's Luke's third point. Remember, the grace of God is on him. He's got that sort of relationship with God. The temple isn't just the place where it's wisest for him to be. It's the place where he most wants to be. It's his own father's house. There's nowhere else in all the world where he would feel equally safe. When he comes up to Jerusalem each year with Joseph and Mary, and when he steps across the threshold into the temple, he feels he's come home. He's back in his father's house. So obviously the right place for him to go. Surely it'll be the first place that Joseph and Mary will look for him. They don't have to search through the lodging houses and the streets and the marketplaces looking for him. If they stop and think for 5 minutes, they'll know where to look for him. So that's where he goes. That's where he spends the 3 days before his parents arrive. And doesn't he spend them wisely? Again, you can see his wisdom here. He's not going to waste these days. Most 12-year-old lads would have frittered those days away and have nothing to show for them. But not Jesus. There in the temple you would find all the greatest rabbis, all the most learned theologians in the world. They were a pretty boring crowd. But they were immensely knowledgeable. They had spent their lifetime studying the Bible. And you would find them there in the temple giving seminars to their students. And this wise lad knows he must take the opportunity while he has it. So he joins the circle round the rabbi. And he listens in and he edges his way further forward. And eventually he dares to ask a question. And he asks it so modestly that the rabbi doesn't get upset by this child butting in. Instead, the rabbi answers, and then he puts a question to Jesus, and Jesus gets drawn into the discussion. And everyone is amazed by his knowledge of the scriptures and his insight. He's not 13 yet. He's not yet a son of the commandment. He's not expected to take an active interest in scripture. But he already knows the scriptures back to front. He understands them to an awesome degree. You see, he's got strength. He's got the intellectual strength that's needed to hold his own in that discussion. And he's got wisdom. He's got the wisdom to behave himself appropriately in a circle of adults. Some of them are old enough to be his grandfathers. And arching over everything, he's got that lovely relationship with God, his Father. And that's why he delights so much in God's word. And wants so much to take every opportunity to learn God's word. It's his Father's word. Do you see what a lovely picture we have here of Jesus as a boy? Do you see how perfectly the passage shows us those 3 points that Luke highlighted? Jesus' strength. His wisdom and the grace of God resting on him. Now, as I said at the beginning, when I look at this passage as a parent, I find it challenging, and I find it inspiring, I find it rebuking, I find it gives me an agenda. It tells me what I ought to be aiming at in bringing up my children. It tells me what I want them to become. I need to bring my children up to be strong. Strong in every way. Parents must encourage their children to be physically strong. Now, of course, not all children are going to be equally strong physically. Some are born with an obvious physical disability. Some are born, and you can see from the word go that they're likely to be Olympic champions. But we want our children to be as strong as possible. We want to develop the potential, great or small, that they do have. Now, if I believe what I read in the newspapers, fewer and fewer parents do care about that. We've got apparently millions of children in this country who grow up taking no exercise, who are driven everywhere, who spend their days lounging in front of the TV or playing computer games, who during the holidays never get up before lunchtime, who are stuffed with junk food. There's a national epidemic of childhood obesity. Now, does that matter? Yes, of course it matters. Jesus grew in strength. As a child, he was fit. And that was part of his preparation for the work that he came to do. As a man in his 30s, he was going to travel thousands of miles on foot. He was going to spend long days on his feet preaching and teaching and healing, dealing with crowds of thousands. And then he was going to climb up into the mountains and spend nights in prayer and then be ready to rejoin his disciples and take up the work again first thing in the morning. He couldn't have done it if he had been a slob. He had to be physically totally in control. He had to have a trained body. And the training for that began when he was a child. Remember, there was going to be a day when the strength of Jesus was going to be tested to the uttermost. Start with that evening when he met with his disciples in the upstairs room. And through the evening, he's teaching them, he's explaining things to them. And then he turns to prayer. And he's praying with huge intensity for them. And then he goes out with them through the streets of the city, out to Gethsemane. And then he gives himself to prayer again. And into the early hours of the morning, he's wrestling in prayer. He's struggling. There's such intense emotion and physical intensity that he's sweating great drops of blood. And then his enemies come and they drag him away. And then through the night he's on his feet all night, standing before one court after another, being interrogated and bullied. And through it all he's got to keep a clear mind. And then when morning breaks, he's got to face his next trial before Pontius Pilate. And again he's got to stand there and he's got to think clearly and he's got to speak clearly. And then he's handed over and he's flogged. And he's beaten up and he's tortured. And then he's made to drag his cross through the streets. And by that time his strength seems to be failing. He staggers under the weight of that cross. He's not slept for 24 hours. He's not eaten for 12 hours. But he's got to go on. And then he's nailed to the cross. And hour after hour he fights under the heat of the sun. He's got to use his leg muscles to push himself up again and again and again, just to take in a breath. And through it all he's still praying. Still calling on his Father to forgive his enemies. He's comforting the thief who's dying beside him. He's telling John to look after his mother. What extraordinary strength. What physical endurance Jesus has. But it's not magical. This is a body he's been training since he was a toddler. The obedience he's able to give in the flesh to his Father there on the cross is an obedience that he's been practicing from babyhood. So we must train our children to be physically strong. That's what the gym classes are for, and the swimming, and the hikes over the hills, and the digging in the garden, and the mowing the grass. That's why we insist that they learn to use tools, and learn to cook and sew. Yes, all these things are for pleasure, and some of them are useful, we'd say. But they're more than that. We're training our children physically. And we do so praying that all their strength will be channeled into the service of the Saviour, who used all his strength for us. We must train our children to be intellectually strong. Again, not all of them will be equally clever. Some children will always be slow intellectually. Others will sprint ahead. But again, our job is to help them to develop the potential they do have, whether it's very limited, whether it's huge. I won't spend a great deal of time talking about this now, because this was the point I dwelt on most last week. But again, I just want to encourage parents to press on with this. Understand why you're spending those hours encouraging your child to read, helping them with maths homework, taking them to the museum, taking the trouble to explain to them what they've heard on the news, learning their French or German with them, helping them memorize their times table or the Gospel of John, whichever is appropriate at a particular moment. You're not doing it just to help them get to university or to help them get a job. You're doing it to train their minds for God's service. By the time he was 12, Jesus could hold his own in discussion with the leading thinkers of his day. By the time he was 30, he could run rings round any of them intellectually. He had the whole scriptures at his fingertips. He could explain it and bring out its meaning more comprehensively than anyone had ever done. He'd become the ultimate master of the short story. One great short story writer declared that the story of the prodigal son is the most brilliant short story ever told. I think he was right. Jesus' razor-sharp mind could take hold of any question that was thrown at him and produce an instant, devastating answer. And he could do all of this in the simplest words. Not like those boring rabbis. Words that anybody could understand. Well, where did this intellectual ability come from? You can say, well, he was obviously born with the genes of genius. But that mind had been trained. He had been growing in strength. He had been growing in intellectual strength from his childhood. It's one of the reasons why we encourage parents to keep their children in the services as much as possible on the Lord's Day. We know they're not going to understand everything, but we want to stretch them. And we do stretch them. Just being forced to sit still and to listen and to follow a 45 minute or so address on a single theme stretches our children intellectually. They're not asked to do those things anywhere else. By the time he was 12, Jesus was capable of sitting and taking part in a seminar intended for serious-minded adults. I would hope that by the time our children are 12, they'll be capable of sitting in on any adult Bible study, any conference session, and benefiting from it. Because they've been growing in strength here and in Sunday school and in their homes week by week. Physical strength, intellectual strength, and emotional strength. We've got to develop that as well. The strength that Jesus showed when he was left behind in Jerusalem without and didn't panic. What are you doing to develop that strength in your children? There are parents who spoil their children. They allow their children to grow up finicky and fussy. demanding, expecting attention all the time, sulking, crying when things go wrong, expecting everything to be given to them on a plate. By the time he was 12, Jesus knew how to fend for himself if he had to. In one sense, I'm sure the home he had grown up in was a very sheltered home. Sheltered from cruelty, sheltered from perversion, sheltered from crudity. But clearly, Jesus hadn't been sheltered from responsibility, from hardship, from demanding situations. There's a sense in which he was streetwise. If he had to sleep on the floor in a strange city, he could do it. If he had to find his way round that strange city, he could. Well, we need to find ways of encouraging that sort of strength in our children. So, there's strength, but there's also wisdom, practical wisdom. We might almost call it common sense, except that it's not very common. Some people develop it through a painful experience as the years go by. Jesus had it from the start. And he showed it in such an exemplary way here. He doesn't put a foot wrong in that difficult situation. How do you train your child in practical wisdom? Can common sense be taught? Well, you do it through the scriptures. You've got the book of Proverbs as a start. There are proverbs about how you use your money, about getting in debt, or rather not getting in debt. There are proverbs about dealing with strangers, about keeping your temper, about keeping secrets, about choosing friends, about alcohol, about sexual temptation, about arguments, about work and rest, and about relating to the authorities. And, well, you name it, it is there. There is wisdom in that book for every situation in life. So teach your children the Proverbs. And talk through with your children the different situations that they describe. Let them think of examples in which such and such a proverb would work out in everyday life. But it's not just proverbs, is it? You're teaching your child the whole scriptures. Well, the Bible is full of stories about people behaving wisely or behaving foolishly. So use those stories, discuss the stories with them. David refused to wear Saul's armor. Was that a wise decision? What can you learn from that? David picked up 5 smooth stones. He took the trouble to find smooth stones. Why did he do that? What can you learn from that about preparing for a job that you need to do? Why 5? If he believed that God could help him sling a stone straight, why not just 1? Can you think of any situation where it's wise to have something extra in reserve? Scripture lends itself everywhere to teaching lessons about practical wisdom. But not just Scripture. Use everything to teach your child wisdom. They've heard about someone who's got into trouble. Where do you think he went wrong? What mistakes do you think she made? You're reading a missionary prayer letter with your children. Oh, do you think that was a wise thing for her to say to the policeman? And prepare your children for situations. Talk through with them situations before they arise. If I've told you I'll meet you somewhere and I've not turned up half an hour after the time when I was supposed to be there, what should you do? If you ever find baby choking and mum isn't there at hand, what's the very first thing you need to do? prepare your children for life. Don't wait for the situations to come up. By the time he was 12, Jesus had outgrown his parents' wisdom. That's one of the startling things, isn't it, in this passage? He's done the absolutely sensible thing. He's gone to the temple. Yet they waste time searching all over Jerusalem before thinking of going there. He assumed that they would be wise enough to look there first. And he's surprised that they didn't. You see, by the time he's 12, he's more capable than they are of working out the best place for a lost child to go in Jerusalem. Well, I suppose my goal as a parent ought to be that my children grow up wiser than I am. That they see things more clearly than I've ever done. That they don't make the same mistakes that I've made. But if it's going to be like that, I've got to be working at it now. So I must help my children to grow in strength. And I must aim for them to be filled with wisdom. And then thirdly, and this is the most important thing of all, my prayer must be that the grace of God will be on them. Now when we find this word grace in the New Testament, we often say that it means God's kindness, God's mercy, shown to those who don't deserve it. And yes, that's how we use the word when we're talking about us, about God showing grace to us. He has mercy on us when we don't deserve it at all. But the word grace in itself doesn't have that meaning built into it. It simply means favour. God's favour was on the Lord Jesus. God was pleased with him. God smiled on him. God had a happy relationship with him, and he by implication with God. And in his case, he deserved it. Because even as a child, he did live a life that pleased God totally. He loved God with all his heart. He obeyed God perfectly. Now, when we ask for God's grace to be on our children, we're asking him to have mercy on sinners. Because our children are sinners just as we are. They were born in sin. They were conceived in iniquity. And however much we love them, and however much we coo over them when they're babies, and however sweet they look when they're asleep, we know that every part of them has been spoiled. It's been damaged by sin. And we know that the bias of their hearts is against God and towards wickedness. But we pray that God will show grace to them. We pray that while they are still children, God will change their hearts. That he'll give them repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. And that he'll forgive their sins and that he'll put his spirit within them. It's the one thing we want for our children more than anything. Oh God, have grace towards them. And we don't just pray for that, we work for that. We teach them the scriptures which are able to make them wise for salvation. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, we want to teach them all sorts of wisdom from Scripture. But there's one supreme wisdom we want to teach them. How to be saved. How to escape from the wrath to come. It's through faith in Christ Jesus. And so we encourage them and we warn them and we plead with them to come to Christ. And as they come to Christ, when they come to Christ, we encourage them to be happy Christians, to be confident children of God. Now that's the striking thing in this passage, isn't it? how much Jesus enjoyed being God's child. He enjoyed being in the temple. He felt at home there. It was his Father's house. And he enjoyed listening to God's word when it was discussed because it was his Father's book. Well, that's what we want for our children, isn't it? We want them to trust themselves to Christ. And then we want them to know that they have become God's children through faith in Christ. We want them to have the happy confidence that God is their Father. We want them to enjoy being God's children. We want them to go through their days singing about how wonderful it is to have God as their Father. And we want them to fall asleep at night, even in a strange place, happily and confidently, knowing that their Father is watching them while they sleep. And we want them to walk through the countryside and to enjoy it all. And to enjoy it all the more because it's their Father's world. And he's prepared it before them so that they can walk into it. And we want them to play football and to feel excited because their Father's watching the game. I remember when I played rugby at school on a Saturday, and I remember how different lads in the team would get excited and would just say, "That's my dad on the touchline. He's come to watch me today." And somehow they'd play with that much more zest and enjoyment because their Father's here. Their Father's watching them. We want our children to enjoy all the activities of life with the consciousness that Father's here. Father's watching them. That they've got a Father in heaven. We want them to come to Christ and then to enjoy the fatherhood of God. I don't just want my child to be saved from sin and death and hell. I want the favour of God to be on my children. Where is James? James, could you go and see to our visitors? I want the favour of God to be on my children. And I want my children to know it. I want them to enjoy God. It's what they were made for. It's what Christ redeems us for. It's what we're saved for. So that we can enjoy having God as our Father. I want my children to enjoy that. But I can't help my children, even if they're saved, I can't help my children to enjoy God, can I? Unless I'm enjoying God myself. I need to have a happy, unbroken relationship with my Father. You know, my children aren't going to grow up believing that it's wonderful to have God as your Father if they see me a dreary, complaining, worrying, grumpy Christian. My children need to see me coming down in the morning with a smile on my face, saying, "Oh, isn't God good? Isn't he kind to give us this sunshine, or this rain, or this hailstorm, or whatever it may be, they're all needed." My children need to see in me what a lovely thing it is to be a child of God through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' case, he had to teach his parents what it meant to be a happy child of God. We're told in verse 50 that they didn't understand what he meant when he said that he had to be in his Father's house. They still couldn't work out why a 12-year-old boy should choose to be there in that vast barn of a place, sitting in on those dreary seminars with those old men. They were just baffled when he said, I had to be there. But Mary at least learned something from what she saw and heard from her son. We read in verse 51 that she treasured all these things in her heart. She said, I've caught a glimpse of something wonderful today. She takes it away and she treasures it. She knew already that Jesus was God's son, but now she'd glimpsed what it meant for him to enjoy having God as his father. She saw that in her son. We want our children to glimpse it in us, their parents. Jesus, we're told, went down to Nazareth with Joseph and Mary and was obedient to them. That's verse 51. In so many ways, he had outgrown them. He had intellectual knowledge already that was far beyond theirs. I really don't think Carpenter Joseph could have held his own with those rabbis in the temple. And he had wisdom beyond theirs. He had just proved that. And he knew God far more intimately than they did. He was uniquely God's son. He enjoyed God in a way that they couldn't yet imagine. But he was still a child of 12. And his job now was to obey them. And he did. And so Jesus' childhood came to its end. Living there in Nazareth, obedient to his earthly parents. The perfect childhood. The perfect child. And verse 52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. As Jesus' childhood ends, and as he steps into adult life at the age of 13, Luke uses almost the same words again. All through his childhood, Jesus had been growing in strength and wisdom, and he'd been enjoying the favor of God. But that growing process didn't end when he was 13. All through his teens and onwards, Luke tells us, he continued to grow. As the situations he faced became more and more complex and demanding, so his wisdom grew. He was always filled with wisdom, but he needed ever greater supplies of wisdom for ever more complicated situations. As he takes on adult responsibilities, his stature grows, his strength grows, and we're told he grew in favor with God and men. He grew in the favor of God. He grew in the grace of God. A father may look at his baby son, and dad may feel that he loves his son with all his heart. But as the boy grows up, dad finds, or may find, more and more delight in his son. He may see in his son more and more things to love, and his son may enjoy dad more and more. That's the way it should be in a human family. And that's the way it was between Jesus Christ and his Father in heaven. Every day, every week, every year, more and more of Jesus' perfectness became visible. The Father saw more and more reasons to delight in his Son. There were more and more situations in which the beauty of Jesus' character was displayed. And the Son found more and more reasons to love his Father. As he studied the Scriptures, as he meditated, as he saw God's work in the world, he found more and more reasons to rejoice in the fact that God was his Father. And other people looked on, and other people saw all these things. Jesus grew in favor with God and with men. People looked at this boy growing up through his teens and they said, he's amazing, isn't he? They said, he's wonderful. Mary said of him, he's a wonderful son. His friends said of him, he's a wonderful friend. His teachers said of him, he's a wonderful pupil. The people of Nazareth said, he's amazing. He's amazing. He grew in favor with men. People had to recognize that there was something about him that they had seen in no one else. Well, I hope that as we've looked at Jesus growing up, he's grown in favor with us. I hope that even this morning we found new reasons to say about Jesus, he's wonderful. And if we believe that, if we feel that Jesus is wonderful, then we're going to want to be like him. And we're going to want our children to grow up to be like him too. May God help us to work these things out.